We're going to think about this in three areas. Now, just before I say what those areas are, the point of this talk is, if you're not a Christian and this is one of your burning subjects, I hope this will give you some input, some help in this, and that it will stir you to find out more. You can't cover everything in one talk, or in two talks, as I'm going to do this morning, but I hope it will give you enough so that you go, actually, I want to look into this more. And if you're a Christian today, I hope this is going to equip you and help you then to take what we say here and to use it when talking to others. So that's my hope with this. So what are the three ways that we're going to look at this? Why believe Christianity over all other religions? We're going to think about arrogance, we're going to think about evidence, and we're going to think about need. So the first two we'll do in the first part of the talk, the last one we'll do in the second part of the talk. So first off, arrogance. This is the accusation, isn't it, when it comes to the question, why believe Christianity over all other religions? Sometimes what people have in their thinking there, the sort of thing behind the question is saying, well, why should you say that you're right and everyone else is wrong? Isn't that just arrogant? So I found this on the internet. It says, you may not be able to read it at the bottom, it's got all those symbols of all the different world religions, and at the bottom it says, God is too big to fit into one religion. So it's saying, it's effectively saying, don't claim that you're right and others are wrong. God is just so big. God is bigger than you can imagine, and therefore, one religion can't contain him. So don't be arrogant. Don't claim that you're right and others are wrong. God's just too big for that. Another example, the film The Life of Pi, if you've seen it. It's a great film, great book. I thought the book was better than the film, but that's often the way, isn't it? But a great book, great film. And interestingly, at the beginning, Pi, who's the boy, not the tiger, Pi, at the beginning, he starts to follow three different religions. And interestingly, so he follows Hinduism, Islam, and Christianity. And at various points at the beginning of the film, he says, I found God in whatever it was. So in Hinduism, or I found God in Christianity, or I found God there. The sort of subtext of that being, God is just bigger than any one religion. God is in all of the religions. So it doesn't matter which one that you follow. God is in them all, is sort of the sort of way of thinking at the beginning of that film. And so you could come to the conclusion, and many do, of saying, well, therefore, isn't it better just to say, let's not say that one religion is right and all the others are wrong. You can't say that. You can't claim that. That's arrogant. If you think that, keep it to yourself. Keep your religion to yourself. Don't tell others about it. Certainly don't try and win others over to your point of view. And focus on what the religions have in common. That's the way people will go, isn't it? So focus on what they have in common. And often they will say, well, that's love, isn't it? Loving one another, that's what's in common. That's the lowest common denominator, as it were. So stick with that. Don't worry about the differences. Just concentrate on that. Now, there's much that could be said on that, but let me give you just three problems with that way of thinking. Three problems with it. First, the differences aren't superficial. The differences between the religions aren't just sort of surface. They're not just sort of peripheral things. They are core things to do with those religions. If you lined up leaders of all the major faiths and you said, you know, can we do this whole thing of saying, don't worry about your differences, just sort of get together and be nice and be friendly. And I mean, they would be friendly. But, you know, can we just say, actually, God is bigger than all your religions? And therefore, you know, the differences don't matter that much. They would say, no, actually, it does matter. I mean, one of the key differences, obviously I'm coming at this from a Christian point of view, one of the key differences is how you view Jesus. See, as a Christian, we say we believe Jesus is God. Now, we'll come on to that in a few minutes, but we believe Jesus is God. Well, now, the other religions don't say that. And therefore, they can't both be right. You can't both say that Jesus is God and Jesus isn't God and put the two together and say, well, let's not worry about that difference. That is a core difference, isn't it? They are mutually exclusive. Either Jesus is God or Jesus isn't God, and you can't put the two together. So that's the first thing on that. That's the first problem with that way of thinking. Second problem is, you're really saying don't believe Christianity. Let me explain that. You see, Christians believe that Jesus is God and that it isn't sort of an optional thing to believe in him. We'll come on to this a bit later as well. but that actually we need Jesus. And we believe it's essential that Jesus came to rescue us. And if Jesus came to rescue us and we need him, like I say, we'll come on to this a bit more later, and that actually everyone needs Jesus, to say keep your religion to yourself, don't try and bring others to Jesus, is really saying don't believe it. It's sort of saying believe it, but don't believe it. Don't really believe that Jesus is God. Don't really believe that he came to save you. Because if you really believe that, of course you're going to want others to believe it. Of course you're going to want to tell others. So in saying keep it to yourself, don't try to convert others, you're sort of saying believe it, but don't really believe it. But lastly on this, and sort of the biggest problem with it, it sounds humble, but it isn't, that way of thinking. It sounds humble, but it isn't. It sounds humble because it's sort of saying, who knows? Who knows about God? But let's not say that any one religion has it right. So therefore, let's just sort of all go down lowest common denominator. God's bigger than all religions, so you can't say that you're right and others are wrong. It sounds humble in a sort of who knows sort of way. But actually, it isn't. It is actually quite an arrogant way of putting things. So it's a little bit self-defeating. And it's self-defeating because of this. You see, people who come down this line of saying this sort of thing, what they're trying to say is, you can't tell others that your view of religion is right and that everyone else is wrong. But that itself is a view of religion that that person is trying to get across to other people to say, actually, my view of religion is right and yours is wrong. So if you went back to, let me go back to this one, this slide saying God is too big to fit into any one religion. Do you see what the person who's putting that is saying? It's saying, you religions, you think you know what God is about, but I stand back. I am in a better vantage point than all of you, because I can see God is bigger than any one religion. And therefore, you can't say that your religion's got it right. I've got the position of, you know, the position, and I can see God's bigger than that. Now, do you see that even that actually is an arrogant claim? According to their own way of thinking, that's an arrogant claim. Because actually there's no evidence for that, but they're just saying, I can see the big picture. So, why believe Christianity over all other religions? Partly behind this is the idea of arrogance. But, like I say, there are these three problems with that. And therefore, actually, I don't think it's a wrong thing to say, actually, we believe this is right, and that those other things are wrong. It's not a bad thing to say that. Now, sure, we don't want to go to wars. We don't want to start conflict on this. And that's one of the problems people have with saying one is right and the others are wrong. But actually, it can be just as arrogant to say all religions are basically after the same thing. It can be just as arrogant. So that doesn't hold necessarily. Now, like I say, you could think more on that. Arrogance, first thing. Second thing is evidence. And for this, we're going to have our Bible reading. And so I'm going to ask Bethany if she would come up and read for us. If you would turn in your Bibles, we're going to look at 1 John chapter 1, which is going to come up on the screen. There you go, page 1225, or the page number's up on the screen. Bethany, would you read that for us? Thank you.
John 1:1-10. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Bethany, for reading that for us. Now, please keep that passage open in front of you. We'll have a look at that, and we will actually look at one or two other passages in the Bible as well. But I'll tell you where to go for those. Now, interestingly, when John, at the beginning of that passage, what he's saying to the people he's writing to is, what you have believed and what we have told you about has not been just merely theory. It hasn't just been nice ideas. It has been based on fact, historical facts. And you see that in those opening verses. So he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. So what John is saying is, the things that we have told you about are things we've seen, we've heard, we've touched, we were there, we saw what happened. And that's really important. Christianity is based on events in history which took place. That's really important. It's based on events. And those events either happened or they didn't happen. And John is saying, I was there, I saw it, I heard it, I touched, I was there. Those are the things I've proclaimed to you. Proclaimed about what? Well, end of verse 1 there. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. So, what he's saying, now the word of life there, that's another way that John, and he regularly does, speaks of Jesus. So he's saying that the things that I have seen, touched, heard, concerning Jesus, those are the things that I have proclaimed to you. Those events in history. Christianity is based on the events in the life of a man who lived and died and rose to life again. A man who claimed to be God. Now, that does set Christianity apart from all other religions, because no other religion claims that its founder is God himself walking around on earth. And that means that when you're looking at the evidence for Christianity, the thing to do is to look at the life of that man as far as you can. Obviously, we'd all love to travel back in a time machine and to see it, but we can't do that. But we have the evidence to look at it ourselves. And so the thing to do when investigating Christianity is to say, Jesus' life, he claims to be God. Does that stack up? If that stacks up, then we go with Christianity and we can sort of reject others. If it doesn't, then you can look at other things and you say, well, what else is there? So his life, what's the evidence? Well, the evidence is in the documents that we have, primarily in the Bible. And we need to see that what they are trying to present to us are these historical events. Turn with me, would you, to the beginning of Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 1. I'll give you a page number. It's page 1025. Page 1025. Now, you need to know, in the Bible, there are four books which describe Jesus' life, the events of Jesus' life. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Luke here at the beginning tells you what he has done to come up with his book. So Luke chapter 1, page 1025, he says right at the start, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. So what's Luke saying at the beginning of his book? At the beginning of his book, he is saying, I am writing down for you not made up things, not a load of stories. I am writing down for you historical events. Events that eyewitnesses saw. They were there. They saw it. And which I have investigated. So Luke has said, I've not just gone by the eyewitnesses. I have carefully checked it all out. I've asked this person and that person, tried to put their evidence together. Does it stack up? And he says, I've gone round and I've done all this investigation so I can write down an account. And that is what comes next. So Luke is saying, these events are historical events. They actually happened. And what do you see when you look into the events of Jesus' life? I can't remember where I've got to on this. Ah, yes, real historical events. Ah, well, yes, we'll come on to the key events of the cross and the resurrection. You see, what do you see when you look into the life of Jesus? Flick with me again, will you, to Matthew. And we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 onwards. This gives us a little summary of what was going on in Jesus' life, or this particular bit of it. Page 968. Page 968, starting at verse 23. Got that little bit in italics there which says, Jesus heals the sick. It says, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. So what's going on when Jesus is walking around? What are these events that are going on in Jesus' life? Well, you've got a little summary of this part of his ministry, of his life. And what does he do? Well, first you see that he teaches. He teaches and preaches, so he's got a message to convey. Jesus has something that he wants to say. And you do see elsewhere in the Bible times when Jesus says, I'm not going to do miracles at the moment. I'm not going to go there. I need to preach. I need to convey this message. But you do also see that he healed, and he did amazing miracles, and you've got them listed there. Healing every disease, sickness, casting out demons, dealing with paralysis, dealing with all kinds of sicknesses, and Jesus dealt with them. And we know from elsewhere that there are other miracles that he did. Walking on water, turning water into wine, feeding 5,000, there are so many. And all of them, they're not ones which are hidden away in private. They're not the kind of ones. I heard, do you remember at one of the elections, I can't remember which one it was, there was the Natural Law Party. Do you remember them? They were hilarious. I think they were going for yoga for everyone, was one of their sort of key promises. I seem to remember there was sort of someone there who sort of claimed that they'd done something amazing, some kind of levitation kind of thing. But it was, you know, there was no one else in the room at the time. The room was rather dark, and I think they had their eyes half closed. But they claimed that they'd done it. And you just sort of hear about that and you think, well, that doesn't stack up. I'm not going to believe that. But these events in Jesus' life, they are out in the open. People saw them. People saw Jesus doing this. And Luke, when he was investigating his book, he could easily have gone around and gone, well, did Jesus do this? And if people had gone, no, then he wouldn't have included it. And similarly for the other writers, they're not thick. They're not trying to, you know, they're looking for the historical events. Jesus did these out in the open. And like we say, you've got the key events of the cross and resurrection. Jesus' death and rising to life. Jesus, throughout his life, pointed to the fact that where he was heading was the cross. You get that right from early on in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Jesus saying, that is where I'm heading. I'm heading to the cross. And the evidence for the events of the cross and resurrection are just breathtaking. That Jesus died and that he rose to life again. Would you turn with me, one last one to look up. 1 Corinthians 15, page 1155. Page 1155, 1 Corinthians 15, and I'll start reading at verse 3. Now this is Paul writing to a church in Corinth. And he's saying to them, look, what's the core? What's at the core of what we believe? Verse 3, "For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep." We'll stop there. Okay, so what Paul's saying is at the core, what do you need to know? What have you got to hang on to? What's the thing that sets Christianity apart? It is this, these events. Christ died, he was buried, he was raised, and he appeared. Those are the core events. And interestingly, Paul is saying, when it says that Jesus appeared, he says, do you notice he said he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers, some of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Now, he's not saying some of them are having a nap at the moment. He's writing a letter. You can't possibly know what they're doing when the people read it. What he's saying is they've died. Some of them have died, but some haven't. So Paul is saying to this church in Corinth, over 500 people saw Jesus risen to life. It can't be a hallucination. It couldn't have been anything other than him himself. Some people who were there are still alive. Why is he telling them that? He's saying it so that the people in Corinth might go, if they're not sure, they could say, well, I'll go and ask those people. Did they really see Jesus risen from the dead? See, Paul is saying these events happened. They're historical events. Now, one last thing that I was going to go into, but we don't have time to, is that they were predicted hundreds of years beforehand. Loads of the events in Jesus' life. And we're not just talking about the kind of predictions that maybe you get in horoscopes where you read it and you sort of think, well, yeah, that could apply to anyone, couldn't it? These are specific predictions about Jesus' life. Things like that his bones wouldn't be broken, and they weren't when he was crucified. Sorry, that's something different up on there. I'm going to whiz through those. If you want to see them, come and talk to me afterwards. But we don't have time to go into those. But they were predicted, and I'm amazed how specific those predictions are. So the key thing there on the evidence is that we are dealing with real historical events. And Paul says, if those events happened, then Jesus is who he claims to be, and Christianity stacks up. If they didn't happen, Christianity is a load of rubbish, forget about it, go home, or look for something else, look for another religion. But that is why I think Christianity, we should believe Christianity over all other religions. Why? Because of the evidence, because of the events of history. Now that's the first 2 points, we're going to come back to the last one in just a few moments. Andy. Okay, part two. We've dealt with part one. We've done arrogance and evidence. Done arrogance and evidence. We're now going to get on to need. And for this, we need to turn back to 1 John. So if you turn back to that, and I will give you a page number in just a moment. There we go, page 1225, 1225. You see, you may well think, after what we've just said, okay, the arrogance bit, okay, that was interesting. The evidence bit, well, that's a bit objective, isn't it? That's just sort of saying those events, they happened in the past. But there are a whole load of events that you may say, well, they're historical events, they happened, but so what? So you might say, I don't know, Battle of Hastings, Great Fire of London, American Civil War, and I don't know who that is, Russell Oakes inventing his problem-solving machine. I quite like that picture. I just thought he looked a bit odd. But all those are events that happened. But you have to say, I mean, yes, maybe some of them have changed the way we live now, but you don't really need to know about them in order to live your life. Well, you could well think, well, so what about Jesus? Okay, so he lived. So he did those incredible things. So he died. And so he rose to life. So what? Well, this is where we come on to this last point of need. John presents this in the bit that was read, that Bethany read for us, in terms of light and dark. This is the big sort of illustration that he uses, light and dark. And what does he say? Verse 5. So page 1225, verse 5, it says, "This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. What does that mean? Well, we're used to sort of the analogies of light and dark, aren't we? I mean, Star Wars, you've got the dark side, or how you might say of something that was, that it was a bit dark, that film or that play or that book. It was a bit dark. By which I presume you kind of mean it was a bit, it just wasn't good. There was a bit of evil in there, sort of. There was a darkness to it. Well, for God to be light, it's saying God is perfect. God is pure. God is utterly, utterly perfect in every way. It's saying there's no darkness in him at all. He is utterly good. And it's saying not just that God is good, but God is sort of the definition of good. It's saying God is light. God defines it. He is perfect in his purity and in every way. Okay, well, that's God. What about us? You see, the passage says you're either walking in the light or you're walking in darkness. And if God is the light, then that means we're either living in the presence of God, under God, knowing God and in his light, or we're living our lives away from God, in the darkness, sort of separated from God, separating ourselves off from God. So where are we all, according to these verses? You need just to cast your eyes down to verse 8. Says there, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So that verse is saying, everyone has sinned. Okay, what is sin? Well, sin is, in the light-dark analogy, it is us saying, I will live in darkness. Darkness being away from God. You see, sin isn't just doing bad things, it's living our lives away from God. It's saying, God, I don't want you. I'll ignore you. I'll shut you out. Now, some people shut out God in a very active, sort of aggressive way. God, I don't want you. I don't want anything to do with you. But for many, it's just a case of saying, actually, I'll just live my life ignoring God. But either way, whether we do it aggressively or whether we just do it a bit more passively, it's still blocking out the light. It's still blocking out God. And you can see that in our lives, that we do then do think and say bad things. But at root, the cause, the problem is that we've shut out God. We've shut out the light. And that verse is saying we all do it. We've all sinned. And the Bible says that's a very dangerous state to be in. Because we live in God's world. We live with the benefits of all that God gives us. And every good thing that we have comes from God. We live, as it were, with the benefits of the light, with the benefits of God. But we're saying, God, I don't want you. I'll shut you out. I'll ignore you. I'll just live my life for me. And the Bible says that's very dangerous. And if we persist in that to the end of our lives, it is as if on Judgment Day, God will say, you want the darkness, then that is what I will give you. And the Bible calls hell, at some places, deepest darkness. It is like God confirms our decision. He says, you want to live without me? Fine, you go ahead and be without me. And hell is facing eternity without God's blessing, without the good things from God. And that is an awful place to be. So that's terrible. But what we've said is, we're all in that position. Every one of us, me, you, everyone. So what's the solution? Now this is where Christianity stands alone. See, for all other religions, they will say you've got to do something. They will say you've got to do something to get yourself right with God, or to get yourself better, or to work at something. You've got to do something. So whether that's the five pillars of Islam, or whether that's going to wash in the Ganges River if you're a Hindu, or whether that's whatever it may be, there are always things there where they'll say, if you do this, 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 then you'll be all right. Or then you might be all right. Interestingly, I was reading about Islam, that they would say God is so big, God is so beyond us, that actually you can't be all that sure, even if you do the five pillars of Islam, that you'll be forgiven, that you'll be all right with Allah. They don't know for certain, because God is so distant, so far off, that God may choose to be nice to you, he may not. They don't know. So they'll do all those things, and they don't really have certainty about whether God whether Allah would forgive them. But for all other religions, they'll say you do. You've got to do this, this, this. What do these verses say? Verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. What's that saying? That's saying, so if we confess our sin, now confession here is not some ritual that you go through. It is just coming to God and saying, God, I'm sorry. This is what I've done. I've rejected you. I've lived without you. I've gone away from you, and I'm sorry. And what happens? If we do that, God is faithful and just and will forgive us and purify us from all unrighteousness. Why? On what basis? Just cast your eyes back to verse 7, because you get the answer there. It says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Do you see how that's connecting the evidence to our need? See, our need is the fact that we've shut God out. But the evidence is saying that Jesus died on the cross and rose to life again. How do the two fit together? It's that when Jesus died on the cross, he was making it possible for us to be forgiven, for us to be washed clean. And when he died on the cross, what happened? There was darkness over the land. In the middle of the day, when it should have been at its brightest, there was darkness. Why? Because God was being angry with Jesus, pouring out his anger on Jesus, and Jesus shouting, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because Jesus stood in our place, died in our place, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be washed clean. You see, Christianity doesn't say do. It doesn't say you've been bad, you've shut God out. Now, the way to deal with this is you've got to do this, this, this. And if you do those things, then God will like you. But if you don't, then God won't. It doesn't say that. It says if you turn to God, the important thing is what's been done for you. It's that Jesus died, that he died on the cross for you to deal with your sin. And that is the big difference. That is where Christianity stands alone. It says, it's not about what you do. It's about what God has done. So come to Jesus. Come to God. And say, God, look, I know I've done wrong. I know I've shut you out. But please forgive me. And the promise here is, God is faithful. In other words, he keeps his promises. And he is just. And this is a just thing for God to do. He will forgive us because his son died for us. See, you're my greatest need is met by Jesus. Some say, well, that sounds great. All I have to do, I just have to say sorry to God, and that's it. Don't have to change. Well, the thing is, if we really grasp what God has done for us, it transforms our lives. We are transformed by God's grace, by the fact that he has done this for us. Which is why you get verse 6. It says, if we claim to have fellowship with him, in other words, if we claim that we're Christians, yet walk in darkness, in other words, keep shutting God out, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us. So he's saying, actually, if you become a Christian, if you realize what God has done for you, it transforms you. You no longer want to live away from God, you want to live for God. So what will you do with this? What will you do about your need? Christianity says your greatest need is the fact that we have shut God out, that we sin, that we've rebelled against him. And Jesus dying on the cross deals with that greatest need. Now, it may be I'm almost done. Imagine a scale going from this side to this side. It may be that you're way over this side and you're sort of saying, this is all new to me. I haven't thought about this at all before. In which case, great that you're here. Brilliant that you've come along. Can I encourage you to investigate further? There are things you can do. Read your Bible. Have a look at that. I'm overjoyed when, and it's happened several times, when people who aren't Christians just say, you know what? I'm going to start reading my Bible, and I'd encourage you to start with the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Go for Mark, it's the quickest, it's the shortest, it's the most fast-paced. I would encourage you to go for that one, but you could pick any of them. Have a read of one of the Gospels, or keep coming back to Emmanuel Church week by week to find out more. Pick up one of the booklets that we've got. So we've got two booklets on the table at the back, or as you go out, one called Two Roads, and one called Good Question. Two Roads just sets out, there we go, there they are. Two Roads sets out what it means to be a Christian, what God has done for us, what our need is, and how Jesus deals with it. Good Question, that's got loads of little questions and little answers that you can get. Maybe you're thinking, that answer was terrible, Bart, on other religions. Well, there's a little bit in that little booklet that you can pick up so you can find out more. But it's got lots of other questions there. Do take them away with you, take one for a friend, and do take them and investigate more. If you want to go on Christianity Explored, if you want one next term, and you want, that's a course that we run for finding out more, do have a word with me afterwards. So it may be that you're at that end. It may be that there are some here today who are saying, actually, you know what, I have heard enough about Jesus and I want to commit my life to him. And I want to give you a little opportunity to do that now. So if we could have the prayer up on the screen. I'm going to read this prayer through once, just so that you know what you're praying, because you want to know what you're going to pray before you pray it. And then I'll read it through again. And if you want to, you could pray this prayer. So this is the prayer. It says, Heavenly Father, I have rebelled against you. I have sinned in my thoughts, my words, and my actions. Sometimes unconsciously, sometimes deliberately. I'm sorry for the way I have lived and ask you to forgive me. Thank you that Jesus died on the cross so that I could be forgiven. Thank you for the free gift of forgiveness. Please send your Holy Spirit to help me follow Jesus, whatever the cost. Okay, let's just all bow our heads, and if you want to pray that, maybe you want to pray that for the first time, I will read it out and just echo it quietly in your heart. Heavenly Father, I have rebelled against you. I have sinned in my thoughts, my words, and my actions. Sometimes unconsciously, sometimes deliberately. I'm sorry for the way I have lived and ask you to forgive me. Thank you that Jesus died on the cross so that I could be forgiven. Thank you for the free gift of forgiveness. Please send your Holy Spirit to help me follow Jesus, whatever the cost. Amen. Last thing to say is just if you've prayed that prayer for the first time this morning, that is great. That is a wonderful thing to have done. Do let me or someone else you know who's a Christian, do let them know, and they would love to pray for you. But it's a good thing to do if you've prayed that prayer to let someone know. Amen.